good to be quiet, isn't it? Sometimes our lives are just so fast and there's so much noise. And how often do we just sit and be quiet in the presence of God? If you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to spend some time in that chapter together. I want to begin this morning by having us agree. You know what affirmations of faith are, and many churches have them. There are things that are common that people can all agree on and say yes and amen to. So I want to list a few for you that I think we can all agree on and say amen to and rejoice in. We would all agree this morning, would we not, that our God is good and gracious and merciful. Amen. Thank you. Would we all agree, would we not, that he's blessed us beyond what we can imagine, what we deserve, both now and for eternity? Amen. Would we agree that he has given us a great inheritance and a living hope that is reserved in heaven for us? Amen. And we would agree, would we not, that that's why we praise him, we thank him, we worship him, we exalt him? Amen? Amen. Now in this passage, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter talks about hope that God has given us and the kind of response that God is looking for from that hope. The specific things that God wants to see his people live out as an expression of our gratitude, our love, our trust in him. It was something that God expected for the people who first heard this letter back thousands of years ago, and the same for us. They are timeless responses. Now, you have an outline in your bulletin. I hope you follow it. It's there to help you. And there's some questions that I want to answer, I hope, during our time around the scriptures this morning. How does God want us to live in response to his grace, to all those affirmations that we just said amen to? How can we show God that we're truly thankful and grateful for what he's provided? And what are those long-term life, way of life characteristics that God wants to build in his people? Do we have the capacity to do what God asks us to do? And what should be our correct motivation in doing what God calls us to do? So those are the kinds of things that I want to touch on and address this morning. Some of you have taken survey classes, survey of the Bible. We did a seminary. We had to have survey of the Old Testament, survey of the New Testament. And one of the things you do, it's like skipping stones on top of the water. You just kind of want to stand back and get the big, big, big picture. You can't get into too many details, but you want to get the big picture. So the big picture of chapter 1 in 1 Peter is this. Peter is teaching about God's provision of hope, verses 1 through 12, and then verses 13 to 25 is our response to the hope that he's provided. So if you were to write that in a sentence, that would be the big point of chapter 1. And this hope, as Peter talks about, is a living hope. In verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy." So he's full of praise. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So the hope that he's talking about is something that's alive. It's something that can affect us when we focus on it, and it can affect us in the present. Now, the word hope in the Bible is used in two ways, and this is very important to understand because Peter uses both of these in this chapter. There's an objective definition of hope and then a subjective definition of hope. And when I use the term objective, I'm talking about hope in the sense of things, promises that God has provided outside of us. They're our hope. He's done it. He delivered it. He did it. It's reserved for us. It's for something that we're to experience. We have nothing to do with it because God is a God of hope and he's provided hope for us. That's the objective sense of the word. The subjective sense of the word is our hoping in or trusting in or resting in the hope that God has for us. It's something that we do. It's almost synonymous with faith. Now, in chapter 1, verses 1 to 12, I'm not going to read that, but I'm going to highlight a couple of things about this objective hope. And these are all things that God has done for his people. We did not do any one of these things. And this is why he is a God of hope and we have such a great hope. First of all, he chose us, verse 1. He called us, he chose us as his people. Second, he set us apart. He sanctified us by the Spirit, set us apart. He was the author, the cause of our regeneration, which means to be born from above. God did that. He provided an inheritance for us that will not fade, will not wear out, reserved in heaven for you. And he protects us by the power of himself. And all of this is done by God, and that's our hope. That's why Peter is so excited. Let me just read for you a couple of verses from chapter 1, and I hope that this gets you excited. Blessed be the God and our Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. For he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, and who are by God's power are being guarded through a faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Amen. That's all of God. It's all for us. We have done nothing. That's our hope. Now, how does Peter want us to respond? Well, if we look at verse 13, there's that very important word in the scripture called therefore. It's a word that hinges what he just has said to application. So we've often been taught over the years, when you see the word therefore, you ask, what is the word therefore? In other words, how is what Peter has just said relate to now what he's going to say next? And this is how we understand the scriptures. So the word therefore, Peter puts it in there because he's basically saying, in light of what God has provided for you, that's hope, the objective hope, you believers should respond in a certain manner. And what I want to do is highlight for you, and it's in your outline, four imperatives. And that's the Greek tense for commands. So these aren't suggestions. These aren't good ideas by God. But these are things that God wants to build in us as a way of life. He wants us, one, to be hopeful as his people. Two, to be holy as his people. Three, to be honoring. And that's honoring to God. And fourth, to be heartfelt in our love for one another. These are things that God expects his people to build, pursue, work at as a response to the hope that he's given us. Now, we can praise God, and I love to praise God and sing, and we can sing with our mouths and sing our songs, but God also wants to do stuff in us as a response of worship when we leave this place. And those are these four things. So we want to look at what those mean this morning and how that works out in daily living. So Peter's argument, if you haven't figured it out now, his argument goes like this. God expects believers to live differently. To live differently. Why? Because they're his chosen people, because they've been set apart, because they've been born from above, because they have untouchable inheritance, and because they're protected by the power of God. In light of those things, you should live differently. And God's commands, which we're going to look at, be hopeful, be holy, be honoring, and be heartfelt in love, are a response to what God has done for us in Christ. One of the things I learned in seminary, and it's grammar. And I was not good in grammar. I almost flunked out of ninth grade, and that's when they taught English grammar. So I had to struggle in seminary to understand grammar. Never liked it. Don't like it to this day, but it's very important when you try to interpret the scriptures. And one of the things I did learn and I understand in the scriptures is the relationship between the indicative tense, and that means facts, things that God has done, things that God has done for us, in us, through us. He did it. We didn't do it. They're statements of fact. They're with the verb to be. This is so. All the things that I just mentioned for you are indicative. They're indicative truths. They're things that God has done. And based on that, the writers of the New Testament give us imperatives, which are commands based on the indicatives of Scripture. So God has done things for us in Christ, and because of that, he expects us to live a certain way. And that's the relationship between the indicative and the imperative. And once you see that in Scripture, it's all over the place. It's all over the place. So being hopeful, holy, honoring, heartfelt, and love is the result of God's grace. He gave us the capacity to do it, and it's a response for us for all the hope that he's provided. So let's look at these four commands. The first is be hopeful. Now, where did I get that? Well, if you read verse 13, you're going to see this statement. Set your hope fully on the future grace that awaits you. Or as the New American Standard says it, set your hope completely on the future grace that awaits you. So now Peter is talking about subjective use of the word hope. Remember I talked about the objective use, that's God, all that God did outside of us, for us. We didn't do anything to do it, but now he's talking about our responsibility, and the first thing he says is set your hope. That's something that we can do. It's an action that we can take, and it essentially means to trust, to rest in, to be hopeful in the future grace of God's promises, and that should be the focus of our expectations. This is the subjective meaning of hope. It's our trusting, our believing, our hoping in what God has prepared for those who are in Christ. Why do I say that we have the capacity to do it? It's very simple in the scriptures. Verse 3, we've been born again by the power of God. Verse 23 and 25, at the end of this chapter, Peter concludes by saying this: since you've been born again, not of an imperishable seed, but an imperishable seed through the living and abiding word of God. Because you have this imperishable seed, and that is the Spirit of God who indwells in us as believers, we have the capacity to do what God calls us to do. Otherwise, God would be very cruel to command us to do something but not give us the ability to do it. But he does, and he gives it to us through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. So hope is similar to faith, that subjective idea of hope. And in Hebrews chapter 11, we know that's called what? The hall of faith. Could also be called the hall of hope, because the being hopeful and trusting are almost synonymous in Scripture. There's a whole bunch of people that are listed in Hebrews 11. There's Noah and Enoch and Abel and Abraham and Sarah and so on. And these are all people who walked in hope, walked in faith. But listen to the commentary about their lives. And this is the essence of what Peter is teaching here in what it means to set your hope on, or set your hope on the grace that awaits you. Listen to the commentary about the people that I just mentioned. Verse 13 of Hebrews 11. These, who are these? These are the people he just mentioned. Sarah, Abraham, Noah, Enoch, Abel, etc. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. They saw it from a distance through faith. They hoped in the grace that awaited them, and they had the ability to do it because God gave them the power to do it. And when they saw it from afar, it energized them in the present. And that's why they lived differently. And that's why we should be hopeful people. More than any people in the world, believers should be hopeful because of the hope that we have as his people. Now, I want to illustrate this through something. Everybody knows that's a chair.
Wow.
That's deep, Rick. Can you imagine if you had a job? Let's say we were bursting through the seams someday, and that's my dream and hope that this parking lot and this church will be packed. But we need people out there to handle all the cars, because there are people parking out all over the place. So we need people to stand in the parking lot for hours and hours. But we give them a chair, okay? They get tired. So you can imagine standing for a couple of hours. And when you stand for a couple of hours, and if you have a weak back or you're old and tired, you want to sit down. So that's why the trustees provide you with a chair. But here's the problem. You look at that chair and you say, well, I don't really know if that chair is strong enough to hold me, because I'm kind of, you know, a little over 200 pounds. So maybe it won't hold me. Or maybe it's one of the weaker ones, because I know there's good chairs and there's some bad chairs, and that might be a weak one, so I don't do it. And I come up with all kinds of reasons why I shouldn't sit in that chair, and so I continue to be tired, my back aches, my legs ache, but I don't take advantage of the chair. Now, Peter said, set your hope fully, completely on the grace that awaits you. If we don't set our hope on what God is telling us to do, we can't experience the benefits of it. So if I go over to this chair and sit like this, a little bit on the edge, that's not hopeful, that's not completely. I'm not getting the benefits of the chair if I go like this, because I'm afraid. I have to sit and just relax and let that chair hold me up, and I'll get the benefit of it. It's the same thing that we do with faith. If you don't meditate and focus and understand and wrestle with all the things that God has for you, you don't take advantage of the benefit of it. And therefore, you're tired, you're weak, you're not energized. But all the people that we read in Hebrews 11, they saw it from a distance, they kept their eyes on it, and it motivated them in the present. That's what Peter is saying. Set your hope fully on the grace that awaits you. Now, he helps us even further to understand what that means by using two participles. Woo, more grammar. I'm really in deep now, and I might have lost myself and you in the process. But when we read these in English, we don't see participles And we don't see commands, we just see kind of English phrases. But Peter uses two participles to amplify his command of set your hope fully on the grace of God that awaits you. And he says it by preparing your minds for action and by being sober-minded. So those things that Peter just said there in the text, and we're looking at verse 13, they're there to help us understand what it means to set our hope fully on the grace that God has for us and hope in it. So how does that work? What action does Peter have in mind? What's he talking about? What kind of preparations, what kind of self-control of the mind is Peter talking about in terms of how that will help us rest and get the benefit of being, of hoping in Christ? Well, he's talking about the idea of controlling our minds, controlling our thoughts, allowing our minds to be informed and corrected by the scripture. Because if we don't do that, we will not be able to focus on the hope that God has for us. It's the idea of having an eternal perspective. It's the idea that the late R.C. Sproul, whom I loved and was a great teacher, said, transforming yourselves by the renewing of your mind. Our thought life, our thinking about life and reality and what's important has to be shaped by the truth, because when it's not shaped by the truth, we won't do what God calls us to do. So what am I talking about? I'm talking about accepting the biblical teaching that we live in a fallen world. That's what the scripture says. We're fallen people, we live in a fallen world, and everything is coming to an end. This is not it. History is moving to a big exclamation point at the end. It's a linear movement from creation to the return of Christ. It's not going on and on and on and on like the law of karma or like the Indian philosophers tell us. The Bible teaches that history is linear to a point. And that means because we live in a fallen world and we're sinful, everything in this world is temporal. It's fleeting. It's fading. It's going to go away. As Jim prayed in his opening prayer, your car, your sofa, your stuff, your house, your bodies, your health, your technology, your toys, they're all fading away. They break down. They do not last. That's just the way it is. That's the fact, and that's what the scriptures say, and we have to understand and accept that. Now, what does that have to do with hope? It has everything to do with hope, because we have to accept the reality that in this life, our ultimate satisfaction will not come until we walk and live in the inheritance that God has for us when Christ returns. We can have some satisfaction, we can have some joy, and I'm all for that. I'm all for having satisfaction and joy in this life. And how does God give it to us? He gives us through creation. I don't know if you get up early, but last week was a beautiful week. This week, the forecast is not so good. But last week, I was up at least 3 mornings at 5:30 on my patio with my French press coffee and my Bible, and I just woke up with creation and the Word of God, and it was just beautiful out there. Well, you know, you have your spots. I love to go to Swampscott. Kathy and I like to go to Marblehead. We have our places where we go, and we just say, it's just so nice. So God gives us creation to enjoy, but it doesn't last. It doesn't fully satisfy. It's there for the moment. It's the same with all of the things that we have in this life. They're fleeting. And yes, we have joy in love relationships with our family and marriage and children and grandchildren and our friendships in the body of Christ and bearing spiritual fruit and seeing your life change. That all gives us joy and satisfaction, but it doesn't quite satisfy. Using your spiritual gifts, when you use them and you're used by God, it's wonderful, but Then you move on to the next day. It doesn't last. Sharing the gospel and seeing someone come to Christ is one of the most exhilarating things to experience, but it doesn't last. You're on to the next day. Graduation, all the wonderful things that we celebrated this morning are great. Graduating from high school is wonderful. Getting your license is great. Getting a master's, a PhD is a great accomplishment. But life moves on, and then after that event, it gets further and further away in your memory and just doesn't have the hold that it did today. So what Peter is saying, you have to control your mind. You have to control your thinking. You have to control your expectations and mindset to realize that not this world and all that's in it will not ultimately satisfy. And our satisfaction ultimately comes when Jesus returns and we walk in the inheritance that God has for us. If we are too attached to this world, and many of us are, we get bound up by it. We get so attached to it that we're not free then to appreciate and to serve and to love because we're always focused on our stuff and our things. So Peter's point is we should be eternally hopeful people, resting in what God has prepared for us and drawing the strength through faith and through hope to give us energy in the present. And that's something we work at, and it comes through the renewing of our mind in biblical truth. The second imperative there is to be holy. Verse 15, what does Peter say? Be holy in all your conduct. That's the imperative. What is he talking about? Often when we think of holiness, we think of do's and don'ts, and I hate that definition of holiness. And some of us have been brought up in churches where they have lists, holiness lists. And it has to do with movies and gum chewing and dancing and stuff like that. And it's like, you guys are missing the point. The word holy means set apart. Set apart for God and his purposes. And Peter's command to be holy or set apart is based, first of all, in your identity in Jesus Christ. Who are you? The word saint in the Bible is the word set apart. You're set apart. You're called apart by God for himself. So because you're set apart by God, you're to live set apart for God. And that's what he means. Our identity, he mentioned it in 1 Peter 1. Let me just read it for you again. This is your identity. In verse 1 and 2, he says, to those who are elect exiles, chosen aliens of the dispersion, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctifying of the Spirit or the setting apart of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. You were set apart by God for himself. That's the first reason we're to be holy. The second he mentions is because of who our Father is. Our Father is holy. He's set apart, therefore we are to be set apart. There are two great passages in the scripture. I don't have time to go to show walk them through with you, but I encourage you to read them. Isaiah 6, verses 1 to 4, Revelation 4, 7 to 8. They're both scenes of heaven and the throne room of God, and they both picture the same scene. Seraphims, they're angels, okay? Angels of God who are calling out to one another on each side of the throne. They say it over and over again, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. What are they saying? They're trying to express something that they can't really express, that God is set apart. He's transcendent. He's not like us. He's beautiful. He's pure. He's powerful. He's beyond comprehension. And the only word is, you're set apart. You're set apart. You're set apart. There's none like you. You're the Most High. You're God. We're not. And they worship and worship and worship. The point is if God is that way and we're his children, he expects us to live that way, set apart for him and his purposes. And that's why Peter uses in this letter, you're aliens, you're pilgrims, you're exiles. Why? Because We're set apart from the world. We're not like the world. We're different because we have an imperishable seed in us. We're born from above, and we're God's people. That's what it means. So what does it look like? And how do you illustrate it? It's hard. Holiness is a hard word to get your handle on. But if you were to walk out in the lower narthex, and that's another word that I quite don't understand what it means to this day. I've been here 25 years. I really don't know what a narthex is. Might be like a vestibule. I'm not sure what a vestibule is. It's like a lobby I could get, but not a narthex. It's right near the sacristy, which we don't know what that is either. But anyway, in the lower narthex, if you were to look at the coat rack, right? You see the coat rack where we hang our coats. Above the coat rack are four big cubby holes for storage. And in the center of it, the center cubby hole, in bright red letters are these words. These things are for first responders only. And there's three things up there. There's oxygen, there's a health kit, and there's a defibrillator if somebody has a heart attack. And it says to be used by first responders only. That is an illustration of what holiness is. Those three things are set apart and they're to be used only for those things. Oxygen, defibrillator, medical kit. And only to be used for those who are set apart, first responders. I can't touch them. I'm not a first responder. Gene can't touch them. Nobody can touch them unless you're a first responder. Do you understand? Set apart people for set apart things. That's what holiness is. Here's another illustration. There's a couple of guys sitting at the soundboard right now. Did you know that our soundboard is holy? It's set apart. So if I have a wedding, or if I have a funeral, or if North Shore Christian School comes in here, or Covenant Christian School comes in here, do you know what? They cannot touch our soundboard. It's set apart for who? For Peter, for Dan, for Sharon, for Matt, for whoever, people who are set apart, who have been trained to use that sound system. Do you get it? They're set apart, and the sound system is set apart. So what Peter is saying is when you're holy in all your conduct, your whole life has to live set apart for God. He's number one. You're there for his purpose and his purpose only. That's what he's getting at. It's not, you know, do's and don'ts and rules and regulations. We're missing it. Now, he does give us some help in this passage even further to understand what set apart is. He says, don't be conformed or shaped or driven by worldly passions. Now, what is that? What are worldly passions? I mean, we just don't use words like that. We know that in the scriptures, the world, in the word cosmos in Greek, is that fallen system of fallen people whose fads, priorities, agendas, ways of living, whatever's cool, whatever's hot, whatever's in, it's driven by a collective consciousness of fallen people headed by Satan. And we can get really caught up in what's cool and what's hot and what's faddish and what the world is doing, and we want to be like the world. And because we have a fallen nature, even though we're saved, we still can get pulled by these things. So he says, if you're going to live a set-apart life, you can't be driven willy-nilly by all these passions. You have to live self-controlled, and you have to be aware of what those things are. So what are we talking about? We're talking about desires, yearnings, longings. And the world says it this way, I want it, and I want it now. That's what the world wants. Anything, I want it, and I want it now. They don't want to wait. They don't want to be patient. They just want it now. And we can get so caught up in wanting it now because that's all there is. That's what they think. And we can get swept right up in it. So he says, don't be conformed to these passions, whatever it is. Financial, sexual, comfort, leisure, access, rights. Everybody thinks they're owed everything, and they're owed now. That's not what the scriptures teach. We are to be not driven by these things, but positively we're to be driven by the purposes and the pleasure of and ways of God. Did we not pray this morning? Hallowed be thy name. That means holy God is your character. Holy are you. The next thing we prayed for is thy reign and rule, thy kingdom come. We want you, God, to reign and rule over everybody's hearts. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That means when in heaven, when God speaks, boom, people move. They don't debate it and say, well, you know, I don't know if I want to sit in that chair, and I'm not sure if that's a suggestion or a command, and I think it's applying to somebody else. You don't see that in heaven. When God speaks, they move. So being holy is to set apart for the glory, the purposes, the ways, the pleasure of God. That's essentially what it is. And so God wants to build that in our lives because that's what he expects. He expects his people to be set apart for him. The third is on being honoring. And in context here, this is verse 17. He says, conduct yourselves with fear throughout your time of your exile. So we're exiles, right? This isn't our home. We're just a passing through. We're aliens. We're pilgrims. We're just moving through earth, but our real home is in heaven. So while we're here, what does he say? Conduct yourself with fear. Now, what does that mean? Are we to be so afraid of God that, oh, he's going to take me out and slam me down? No, that's not what it means at all. It means to be a God-fearing person. And that was a compliment in the days of old. We don't use that term. But what it meant was it's a deep respect for God and his ways and his purposes. And that you're serious about your walk with God. So fearing God is that sense of honor, that you want to live your life in a way that honors the reputation and the purposes of God. And you understand that what you're doing in church has eternal significance. And when we're dealing with people's lives, we're dealing with eternal matters, things that are weighty. And this is evidenced by taking God and his way serious. And today, things are just so casual. That's not what God wants. He wants people who are serious. Why? Because our time is short. We're only here for 70, 80 years, and then we're into eternity. This is it. This is not it. So while we're here, we're to be set apart by God, to have an honor for God. And when you think about what I just read earlier in Psalm 33, God is looking down now. God is here now. God is with us now. He's with us every second of every day. He knows our thoughts. He knows our hearts. He knows where we've been. He knows what we watch. He knows who we hang with. He knows our motives, the thoughts and intentions of our heart. And when you have a deep, deep awareness that God is always around you, that he's powerful and pure and transcendent and all-knowing and ever-present and he's sovereign, and he always sees, always knows, he always understands. It should lead you to have some reverence and respect, but not fear, because he calls us to himself in love and mercy and calls us to partner with him in the ways of God. This awesome God calls us to himself. That's what's amazing. And it's sort of, it's just this serious kind of fear, but joy at the same time. There's a book, Knowing God, by J.I. Packer. Some of you read it. Classic book. And he talks about going into to see the Queen of England and how fearful and scary and kind of, well, what if I don't do it right? And they sit you here and you walk through this hall and you got to follow all these protocols. And he says, you know, what would that be like to stand before the Queen? And then he goes on and he says, and then the Queen calls me into her confidence and shares with me her struggles, asks me to pray for her, and calls me to be her friend. It's like, wow, this majestic person has asked me to be her friend. That's what, it's all this stuff kind of mixed together, and that's what makes us fearful. So a fearful God, who a person who's God-fearing is a friend of God and his ways, but he's a stranger to the ways and purposes of the world. Now, Peter gives three reasons in this passage why we should honor God. Why should we be a God-fearing person? Number one, we're to give an account. Verse 17, did you know that? Yes, you're saved. If you're a Christian today, you are saved by God's grace. And when God says, welcome you, he'll see Christ in you, and he'll say, come into heaven. But we have to give an account of what we've done in the body with the gifts and talents and times that God has given us. And what do we want to hear? Well done, good and faithful service. That's what we want to hear. That's what we have to remember. So, yeah, we don't, you know, it's not casual. We're going to have to give an account for what we do. And we're going to have to answer to God for that. And we want to hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. The second reason is the cost of our salvation. Why should we fear God? Because of what we're going to take in a minute. Listen, the price of our redemption, verses 18 and 19, was not paid by gold, silver, money. It was paid for with precious blood of Jesus Christ. That's what he's trying to get us to think about. This transaction for your salvation cost Jesus Christ something. And that when you think about that and dwell on it, and that's why we remember the Lord every month, is because it brings us back down to earth and we say, wow, it cost us him everything so that I could have a relationship with him. And then the third reason is the glory for what Jesus accomplished. Verse 21, through him we have become believers in God. And the God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will raise you from the dead. Why? Because you're in union with Christ. What happened to Christ will happen to you because you're in a real union with him and you have that imperishable seed inside of you as a down payment of your inheritance. And then fourthly, be heartfelt in your love. Verse 22, fervently love one another from the heart. Fervently. What does that mean? We don't use fervently. I don't know when the last time I heard that. It's the idea of being energetic. It's intentional. It's purposeful. It's having the people around you having their best interests in mind. And what does that mean? It means encouraging them to be like Jesus Christ. God chose us and predestined us, verse Romans 8:29, to be conformed to the image of his son. That's where God's going. That's the end game. And so we're to partner with God and encourage one another to be like Jesus Christ. So that means investment, it means prayer, it means a lot of things, and it also means being patient and forgiving and kind with one another. We're to treat one another, the scripture says, as God and Christ has treated us. And that's not easy, and we know it's not easy, and we've been struggling with that. But God is trying to teach us to fervently love one another. So Paul says, or Peter says, I gave you this hope. God gave it to you by his grace. And how are we to respond? Certainly to praise him, to love him, to worship him. But he also wants us to build these things in our lives as a way of life, to be hopeful, holy, honorable, and heartfelt in our love for one another. I know I've been long. I don't get a chance to preach enough. So anyway, let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word, your truth, who you are, all that you've accomplished for us. And we now want to prepare ourselves to worship you and take the Lord's table together and to celebrate all that you have done for us, Jesus. So we praise you in your name. Amen.